I'm going to read one more time Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32 from the English Standard Version. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, we've been many weeks in this passage of Scripture, and I find it encouraging to know that we can come back to this over and over and over again. And each time we are reminded not only of those things that we have learned before, but we dig deeper and we find fresh facets of your true holy word to contemplate, to meditate on. And we find ourselves being challenged afresh as your Spirit applies these things to our hearts and helps us know how to apply the principles that we've been studying, to apply these principles to our daily lives. And I pray that you would once again do the same this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to finally complete this last little sub-series, this four-part contrast between old self goals and new self goals. In previous weeks, we've seen that, number one, in your outlines, the old self is characterized by selfish goals. We elaborated what that looks like and how that's very characteristic of each of us apart from Christ, and indeed, we see these things in the world around us. And then we saw, number two, that the new self is characterized by righteousness and holiness. And this is something that we have broken down in order to get a better understanding of what it means to be characterized by righteousness and holiness. And so we saw point A, that the ultimate goal of every believer should be to be like God, which is our key verse, verse 24, that we've been focusing on, that we are created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. So our goal needs to be to be like God. And then last Sunday I showed you that point B, your new self must aim for holiness in your relationship with God. So our emphasis last week was all about holiness and what it means and how to apply it to our lives and what God wants from us. So this morning our heading is point C, that your new self must pursue righteousness in your relationships with others. Your new self must pursue righteousness in your relationships with others. Relationships with others can be described or depicted as those being on a horizontal plane. My relationship with you and yours with me, and my relationship with other people around me and yours with other people, all on a horizontal plane. And we are going to get to that. But first we're going to address the vertical plane relationship, and that is my relationship with God, your relationship with God. And I'm going to approach this from the perspective of one who is already in a relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that doesn't necessarily apply to everyone that is here. There may be some who are here by coercion. A loved one has forced you to come, or maybe you've just decided to show up and see what happens here. There may be some who are putting on the facade of a right relationship with God, and yet you know in your hearts that that's really not true. So as we go through this, I will address you in various ways, but I think most of us here would take the perspective that we have made a commitment to Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. So we are going to approach this particular aspect of this vertical relationship with the assumption that you have made that commitment. So with that assumption, number one, you are already righteous in Christ. And this would be a positional righteousness. If you were here last week, you might see a similarity, because last week we talked about holiness. And I said to believers, you are already holy in Christ. And we described that as positional holiness. So we are going to now look at righteousness and whether or not there's any difference, however slight it may be. And we're going to see that you are already righteous in Christ. And I'm going to give you, I've got a little bit of space there, and even though I didn't give you fill in the blanks on this part, and you're not required to write it down, but I'm going to give you a couple of definitions, and if you choose to write small, you can get this in here. So here's our definition of righteousness. This is the quality of being morally right. Righteousness is the quality of being morally right. But we are now looking at righteousness from a very particular perspective, and that is positional righteousness. So let me give you another definition. Positional righteousness is the quality of being morally right in character. That is who we are inside, your character, not just your deeds or your actions or the words that you speak, but who you really are inside. Positional righteousness is the quality of being morally right in character. As we consider what it means to be morally right in character, there is no one more morally right than God Himself. And that is because, point A, God is inherently righteous. It is who He is. God is righteous. It is His very nature that He is righteous. By His nature, God is righteous. He is morally right in character. There is nothing about Him that is anything less than perfectly and absolutely right at all times and for eternity. This is who God is. Indeed, that's where we get our standard for what is right and wrong, as God is right and we are to be like God. So He is perfectly right. He is absolutely right. He is fully righteous. He is inherently righteous. And throughout the Bible, all through the Old Testament, into the New and to the very end, there is emphasis on God being righteous. He is described as righteous. He describes Himself as righteous. His word is righteous. His every deed is righteous. Every thought that God has is righteous. And I've given you just a few verses to illustrate that. From Isaiah 45, 21, we read, "There is no other God besides Me." This is God speaking of Himself. "There is no other God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides Me." God describes Himself as righteous. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and kind in all His works." He is completely righteous at all times for eternity. In all of His ways, He is righteous. You cannot identify anything, any way, any action, any deed, any thought about God that is less than perfectly and absolutely righteous. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5 says, "The Lord is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail." This is just a few verses, and they're everywhere throughout the Scriptures that indicate that this is the very nature of God. God is inherently righteous. Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is God. He is fully and completely God, the God incarnate, the God who took on earthly human flesh and dwelt among us and walked among us. Jesus Christ, because He is God, is inherently righteous. God is inherently righteous. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is inherently righteous. And the same would be true about God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. One God, three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all inherently righteous. Indeed, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So what we say about the Father God would be true about the Son. That just as the Father God is inherently righteous, so the Son God is inherently righteous. But that's God. What about us? Point B, man was originally created righteous. Man was originally created righteous. As we've looked at in previous weeks, man was created in the image and likeness of God, meaning in part that man was created righteous. God is righteous. He created man in His image. Therefore, man was created righteous. We read it there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. On the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now we know, as we've discussed before, this doesn't have to do with physical appearance. We're talking about the character, the nature of man. God's character is that He is inherently righteous. Man was created after the likeness of God. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. When we get to verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So this was at the end of 6 days of creation. On the final day of creation, God looked at everything He had made, including man, whom He had made after His own image, and behold, it was very good. It was right. God did not create man to be anything less than right. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them righteous. He created them in His image. Ephesians 4:24, our key verse is, we are created after the likeness of God. And then it goes on to identify what that means. In true righteousness. The likeness of God is righteous. Man was created in true righteousness, in the likeness of God. The bad news, point C, is that the fall of man was a fall from righteousness. Man was created righteous, but he fell from that righteous condition. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 2, as God communicates to Adam His expectations, He says in verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you are no longer going to be right. You will die. Of course, Satan capitalized on this, and he said, oh, you're not really going to die, and deceived them into thinking that they could go ahead and do this. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey, however, they were no longer right. They were no longer righteous. And their unrighteousness was the cause of spiritual death. Indeed, their choice to disobey and to not do right was immediately accompanied by spiritual death. They did die on the day that they ate of it. They died spiritually. The physical death would come later as a part of that curse, but they died the moment that they ate of it. They were unrighteous. They were no longer right. And because we are the children of Adam, we have inherited the unrighteousness of Adam. Consequently, we are born sinners. Now, some would think, that's not fair. It was Adam who made that decision. It was Eve who made that decision. Why should we have to suffer for that? But the truth is that that has been passed on to us. Whether or not you like it, whether or not you think it's fair, is beside the point, because this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, and you can read the context, he's talking about Adam, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You and I were made sinners because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. All the descendants of Adam are born sinners. We are sinners by birth. Long before you ever make a decision to do the wrong thing, you are already born a sinner. That's kind of a bummer, but it's reality. That's the bad news. So not only have we inherited the unrighteousness of Adam, we have also willfully chosen to carry out the deeds of unrighteousness by disobeying God ourselves. So we are not only sinners by birth, we are sinners by choice. We choose, no doubt as a result of the sin that is already there, that we've inherited, we choose to do the wrong thing. We choose not to do right. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It happened with Adam. It's passed on to us. And every one of us fits into this category. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners by choice. And like our father Adam, we too are under the curse that is expressed in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. Point D, the good news is that Jesus came to redeem and restore the lost. Jesus came to redeem and restore the lost. As we studied 2 weeks ago, to be like God is actually a restoration to God's perfect design. Behind that restoration is the biblical principle of redemption. We read about it in our context here. We read about it in several places, especially in the New Testament. I call your attention again to Romans 3:23 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then 24 carries out the rest of this thought. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption, that restoration is what is offered to us. Indeed, Jesus said of Himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Save us from what? Save us from our condition. Save us from the fact that we are born sinners and that we choose to sin and that the wages of sin is death. Save us from our unrighteousness that causes us to be separated from a righteous God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The principle of redemption is that that which is broken is now restored. That what God created as righteous man in the image and glory of God has been corrupted through the unrighteous choices of sin. That's the reality. Man was lost to God because of his own sinful choices. But by the grace of God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, redemption is made available. When Jesus redeems a person, the new self is born. And throughout this section that we've been in Ephesians chapter 4, we've been talking about the old self and the new self. That new self is born. This is what redemption is all about. And the new self is created positionally righteous. When Jesus Christ brings life to this dead person, He gives me spiritual life. I am now in a position of being positionally righteous. Indeed, I read again from Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam's disobedience. All of us were made sinners. He goes on, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the only one not born of Adam, because He had no earthly father. Read in the Scriptures that Mary was conceived as a result of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, allowed the conception of Jesus Christ incarnate, the eternal Son of God, being born in human flesh, but he was not the son of Adam. He was indeed the Son of God, and created in righteousness and born in righteousness, and he is righteous inherently. And because of his righteousness, then he could offer himself in payment for our sins so that by his obedience to God, we could be made righteous, as Romans 5:19 says. This is the good news. This is the gospel message that I'm proclaiming to you. Indeed, I use the same words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. And I want you to listen to them as if these are spoken directly to your heart, as indeed God is speaking. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel message. The redemption, the restoration, the reconciliation mentioned in this verse is the only way that a sinful human being can be made righteous again. You can't do it on your own. No amount of self-effort is ever going to undo the fact that you are a sinner. No amount of hard work is ever going to overcome the debt that you owe, because the wages of sin is death, and you can't escape that. But the offer of redemption, the offer of restoration, the offer of righteousness is here through Jesus Christ. We can become righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was crucified, buried, and raised to life in order to bring you to God the Father. We read these words in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is a come to Jesus moment. I don't know your heart. I hear your words. I look at your life. I make some conclusions. But ultimately, you stand before God, not before me. And if in your heart you're not sure that you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ and have received that righteousness, then this is a come to Jesus moment. Jesus Christ died for your sins because he had none of his own. He could do that. He was buried and he was raised to life, and he offers you righteousness. And the only way you can get that is through personal faith. The only way you can be made righteous is to give yourself to Jesus and to take his righteousness in return. It is to believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for you, that he was raised to life after 3 days, and that he is the only way to heaven. I'm not going to assume that everyone here has made that. So I want to give you the opportunity to pray even right now before we wrap up this message. And if you know you've already accepted Christ as Savior, I want you to spend a moment right now praying for others who are in this room and others who are hearing this message, praying for them to surrender to Christ. And if you're not sure, then you pray this prayer with me if you're ready to make that commitment. Let's bow. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve death. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was buried and raised to life. I believe he's the only way to heaven. Forgive my sins and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, or if you've made that commitment at some point in the past, I want you to know that your faith in Jesus Christ, who is inherently righteous, has allowed you to now be in a standing where you are positionally righteous. God has granted you righteousness from within. But I've got a question for you. Even knowing that we are positionally righteous, how many of you still struggle with doing things that you know aren't right? Okay, that looks like most of us. Even though you are positionally righteous, God repeatedly instructs you, point two, to put on righteousness. That's practical righteousness. You are to put on righteousness. God has already made you righteous, but now you are to put on practical righteousness. And let me give you a definition of practical righteousness. All we have to do is change one word. Practical righteousness is the quality of being morally right in behavior. So in character, God has washed away my sins. He has forgiven me completely. He has made me right with God, with Himself. But in behavior, I'm still working on it. And obviously, you are as well. Real righteousness, point A, is based on truth. Real righteousness is based on truth. God desires true righteousness. Our key verse, verse 24, says, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Now, the source of real righteousness is truth. So when we talk about based on truth, that means this is where it comes from. The source is based on truth. And as we saw last week, Jesus is the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. And if real righteousness is based on truth, truth is the source of real righteousness, and Jesus is the truth, then I would posit that there can be no real righteousness apart from Jesus. There can be things that look like righteousness on the outside, and indeed every religion in the world promotes some sort of a righteousness or holiness. But apart from Jesus Christ, real righteousness cannot exist. Indeed, I believe that we need to understand that because of the fact that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Like real holiness that we saw last week, real righteousness originates from truth. Jesus is truth. Jesus is righteousness. 1 John 2:1 says, "Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So if you want to find real righteousness, if you want to live real righteousness, it cannot be done apart from Jesus Himself, since Jesus is righteousness. Any righteousness that is not from Christ is not real righteousness. Any righteousness that is not from Christ has no value for salvation, and it has no eternal value. There is nothing of merit in it. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now consider this. Jesus talking to a group of people, a mixed group of religious leaders and common folk. He says to them, unless your righteousness is beyond the righteousness that you see in your religious leaders, you can't get to heaven. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were every day attempting to do all of the little minutiae involved in living a life that supposedly exemplified righteousness. They were the ones that were to be an example so that others could look to them and say, that's the way we're supposed to live. And now Jesus says, unless your righteousness is better than them, you hadn't got a chance. That's pretty heavy. But that's truth. So what does this practical righteousness look like then? Point B, practical righteousness, by definition, includes righteous behavior in your relationship with God. So we're going to talk about the relationship with God for a moment more. Practical righteousness includes righteous behavior in your relationship with God. God knows your heart. To expand on the well-known saying from Abraham Lincoln, you can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool God at any time. I mean, you can attempt to, but it's not like you're going to pull that one off. God knows everything, and He knows everything that's in your heart. You cannot fool God at any time in any way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, And his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, you can come to church on a Sunday morning and you can put on the facade of righteousness and holiness and religiosity, and you can fool the people who aren't spending every moment of every day with you. And sometimes you can even fool those people who are closest to you, because we can put on that facade and we can try to do the right things in order to leave the right impression. But you can't escape the fact that God knows everything that's on the inside. And the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Those in a right relationship with God have a desire to have both positional righteousness and practical righteousness in their daily life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is what God wants from us. He wants a practical righteousness. And that's in our behavior and our relationship with Him. Right behavior in our relationship with God was really our focus last week when we examined both positional and practical holiness. And there's little, if any, distinction between holiness and righteousness in our relationship with God. These are pretty much the same. There's so much intersection that it'd be hard to separate them. So let's wrap this up and focus now on practical righteousness as it pertains to the way we interact with people on a horizontal plane. So point C, practical righteousness involves righteous behavior in your relationship with others. We start with that right relationship with God because that's where this behavior should come from. But practical righteousness involves righteous behavior in your relationship with others. Now you can see I've given you quite a few verses here because I decided just a good way to go with this would be to quickly share a handful of verses that illustrate righteous behavior. And it's not like this is an exhaustive list, but I thought this was a good start. For example, Proverbs 13:5 says, "The righteous hates falsehood." So practical righteousness is truthful. It's truthful. We focus on the truth. We want the truth. We communicate the truth. There's not deceit found in that. There's not going to be any falsehood. This is practical righteousness in my relationship with my fellow man, with you and with those around me. Proverbs 21:21 says, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." And among other things, I was just going to point out here that practical righteousness is kind. We tend to want to go with a weighted scale type of thing, where if we feel like we've gone through the day and we've had more kindness than we have ugliness, more kindness than meanness, man, we chalk that one up. I got this day. But keep in mind that that's not the way God looks at things. It's not like He's looking for us to tilt the scale a little bit towards the positive side. He wants us to live a righteous life. That means it's all going to be kindness. It doesn't exclude being able to be firm, but kindness is an example of righteousness. And if you've got righteous behavior in your relationship with others, there's going to be kindness. So as you think about your own life, are there times when you're really not kind? That's being unrighteous. That's just something to think about. Psalm 37:21, "The righteous is generous and gives." So practical righteousness is generous. It's giving. We're willing to help those who are in need financially, materially. It's a generosity. I'm thankful to be a part of such a generous church family. I'm not sure why God has chosen to bring us together in this particular group, but this is one of the most generous churches I've ever been a part of, and I'm truly grateful for that. But on a one-to-one basis, each of us needs to think about, am I generous? God has given me certain things, and I need to be open and generous with those things toward others, because that's what practical righteousness is about. Practical righteousness is helpful. Proverbs 12:26 says, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." And I thought about this verse, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor." What does it mean to be a guide to his neighbor? It means that you're wanting your neighbor to know the right way to go. You're wanting to help that neighbor. Instead of keeping your mouth shut, you want to be a guide. You want to help them in their relationship with God. You want to help them in whatever it is they need. It's just a general helpfulness that I think needs to come into play when it comes to righteous behavior for a Christian. Practical righteousness also promotes righteousness in others. We can see that in that verse we just read, but I also see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and following. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, this is kind of an expanded iteration of what it means to be helpful, because in this particular case, we're looking at helpfulness in terms of promoting righteousness. Not just that I would be righteous in my behavior, but that I would promote that in others. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, you know that we were righteous in our conduct with you, and here's how you saw that. We encouraged you, we charged you, we exhorted you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Indeed, that's what we do here on a weekly basis. We gather and we encourage and exhort one another to walk in a manner worthy of God, to live a righteous life. And as you think about your interaction with your fellow man, whether that's people who live in your own household or relatives, whether it's your neighbors, people that you work with, go to school with, if we are living a righteous life, we are going to desire that they live a righteous life, that they experience positional righteousness with God and practical righteousness with fellow man. So we're going to encourage that type of thing. We're going to point people to the truth of Jesus. It's not enough just to mind your own business and be as kind as you can without stepping on anybody else's toes. It means that we need to go out there and promote the true righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Practical righteousness is expressed through wholesome language. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." So think about your speech. Think about what comes out of your mouth on a weekly basis. Would you describe that as a fountain of life? And for those of us who are thinking, no, that's really not what it is, we need to consider what it means to live a righteous life. Even right here in our context of Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This is wholesome language. This is practical righteousness. When we've got words flying out of our mouths for whatever reason that should never come out of our mouths, that is unrighteousness. That is not right. Don't do that. Don't let those things come out of your mouth. We have been made right in our standing before God, positionally righteous, and now God wants to give us all that we need to be practically righteous, and that includes holding your tongue and only allowing those things out that are going to be wholesome, good for building others up, not for tearing them down. Practical righteousness is self-sacrificing for the good of another. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 through 19 says, "If a brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." You can go back and read the context of Romans chapter 14, but I just wanted to point out that in this context, we're talking about things that we do in our daily lives and how that impacts people around us. And as a mature Christian, we may have come to a point where we're thinking, you know what, Jesus Christ has forgiven all of my sins, and He has given me a freedom that I can do this, that, or whatever, and you can make the list, or you can look at Romans 14 and see a couple of things that are on that list. I can do that because Jesus Christ has forgiven me, and this does not affect my conscience. But he says, if it causes a Christian brother to fall, to stumble in their daily life, he says, don't do that. Because true practical righteousness is self-sacrificing for the benefit of another. In other words, I'm going to be sensitive to how my behavior affects those around me. I'm going to know people are watching me. And even though, yes, I could do that, I'm going to ask myself, is that the best thing under the circumstances? Is that going to help somebody else have a closer walk with Jesus? Or might it cause them to stumble? And if you go with what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, he says, if it's going to cause him to stumble, I just won't do it. Can he do it? Well, sure he can, but he's not going to. Why? Because he wants to live a practical righteousness in his relationship with other people. Well, our list could go on and on, but I think you get the idea here. In American slang, the term righteous has been hijacked and made equivalent to words like amazing, cool, exciting. Did you see that 10-minute drum solo last night? That was righteous, dude. Really? I somehow think that that's not going to fit into the biblical category of righteous. Hopefully this study has helped you get a better grasp of what it means to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Let me conclude with this passage from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This week, as you contemplate how to apply all of this to your daily life, remember that God wants you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. God wants you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's His desire. That's His command. That's His instruction to you. Lord, I thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, for righteousness, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous if we have put our trust in Him. And I thank you, Lord, that it's not simply a matter of giving us a positional righteousness that isn't lived out, but you've also given us everything we need for practical righteousness. And Lord, I'm confident that you have convicted many of us today of areas of our life that need to be made more practically righteous. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have, for the sins that we commit, because it's been paid for through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that rather than merely chastise us and leave us hopeless, that you are good and you have given us what we need to be able to live out these instructions that we've read and studied today. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.